Father, we come to you this morning hungry, and we pray that you might feed us. Amen. I wonder what you have coming up this week. And I wonder who holds the cards for you this week. Who will determine how your week goes? Who has the power to make it a good week, an average week, or a very difficult week indeed? Maybe there's someone who knows they have some power over you, a belligerent boss, a difficult mother, a counsellor, a doctor, someone you hope is going to be your future employer. Or maybe there's someone who holds some power over you, but they're not so aware of it. A tricky child, a failing employee, a difficult client, the person you're secretly carrying a torch for. Or maybe it's you. You know full well that how this week goes lies in your hands. You have a decision to make, some big things you need to do. Or you're simply not the kind of person who just lets things happen to them. You take charge in your life. The question of who holds the power is a very relevant one for the whole of Matthew's account of Jesus' death. Last week, as we saw Jesus pray and get arrested in Gethsemane, Charlie asked us, who's calling the shots? Where's the real action? In the scene in Gethsemane, whose doing was Jesus' death on the cross? Because it's easy, isn't it, to see Jesus' isolation, thanks to his fleeing friends, his passivity against the weight of the Jewish establishment, his puniness before the might of the Roman courts, and think that Jesus didn't stand a chance. He was just another wannabe hero who got his comeuppance. And it is certainly true that the Jewish leaders killed Jesus and that the Romans were the ones who did the deed. Peter has no problem in Acts 2 telling the crowd at Pentecost, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And it is also very much true that Judas betrayed Jesus. He literally led the armed guard to him. And that Jesus' friends were no support at all. They messed it up and then they ran away, every last one of them. But it's not that simple. And the power imbalance between Jesus and the establishment, though real, is perhaps not quite as it seems. Let's look a little bit more closely at what goes on in this half a chapter or so that we've just read. The first thing we see, it's a kangaroo court. In chapter 26, verses 57 to 68, we see a kangaroo court who pull off their plot. We pick up the story where we left off last week. Jesus had gone to the garden to pray after his final meal with his friends. He'd there been arrested. And straight away in verse 57, he's taken to Caiaphas, the high priest. There's a hasty late night gathering of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court. They've got their man. Time is short. There's no messing around. Peter follows at a distance in verse 58. We'll pick up his story again later. And probably the first thing that strikes us as we read of this very basic trial is quite how corrupt it is. The Oxford Dictionary defines a kangaroo court as an official court held by a group of people in order to try someone regarded, especially without good evidence, as guilty of a crime or misdemeanor. It's a textbook example. There's no pretense at justice. There's no search for truth. Verse 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence so that they could put him to death. The trial has one purpose, and it's to establish a guilty verdict. It's a trial in name only, for not only was it not fair, but this court held no real power. As a vassal state of the Roman Empire, the Jewish Sanhedrin had no power. It was Rome and Rome alone who would decide whether its subjects lived or died. And so this was a show trial, to drum up evidence to create a cast iron case so that the Roman governor, Pilate, who we'll meet next week, would pass the death sentence on Jesus. But it turns out that wasn't so easy. And after much searching, they eventually find two false witnesses whose statements agree with each other in verses 60 and 61, both twisting Jesus' prophecies about the future destruction of the temple to make it sound as if he had said that he was going to pull down the temple with his own two hands. Controversial stuff. For the temple lay at the heart of first century Jewish religious life. To threaten the temple was to risk civil as well as religious disorder. Added to this, Jesus' extraordinary words in verse 64, which we'll come back to you later, and High Priest Caiaphas has everything he needs and more. It's blasphemy of the highest order to speak of the holy things of God so casually. Who does he think he is? He deserves to die. They give Jesus a piece of their mind with their palms, their fists, and their spit in verses 67 and 68. And then the kangaroo court adjourns in the early hours. In chapter 27, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is shipped off to Pilate. It's an astonishing scene. The levels of corruption are appalling. This court has shown not an ounce of interest in establishing the truth or in seeking justice. They have simply gotten what they came for. Their years of plotting, see Matthew chapter 9, verse 3, for the first time they leveled the blasphemy claim at Jesus. And Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, is when their dislike hardens into a murder plot. Their years of plotting have almost reached an end. Victory is just around the corner. They can smell the blood, and their hearts leap for joy. It's a travesty of justice. Many have rightly been saying at the death of Navalny in an Arctic penal colony last month. Many of you will be familiar with the story in the news, having been convicted multiple times of various crimes, poisoned twice for his dissension. He was jailed in 2021 and never left prison again. Last month, we were told, he went for a walk, lost consciousness, and died. But few believe that his collapse was any great surprise to his captors and his enemies. It was a travesty of justice, Navalny's trials and his treatment. And so is Jesus's. But why were these Jewish leaders so opposed to him? Why did they care so little for truth, for justice, for just basic decency towards another human being? Well, I think because Jesus had opposed them. He had called out their sin and their hypocrisy and had presented them with a stark choice. Admit your sin and repent, or face God's judgment. You brood of vipers, are the first words we hear in Matthew's gospel spoken to the Pharisees, not by Jesus, but by John the Baptist in chapter 3. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And Jesus' message to them had been no different, and they did not like it. They would not accept this message. And it appeared that there was only one way to get Jesus to shut up about sin. He had to go. And this is the world that we live in too, 2,000 years later. Not much has changed. This is how the world we live in relates to Jesus. It hears what he has to say, his stark and painful message, repent or stand before the throne of God, and it hates him for it. And this is not a take it or leave it message now, just as it was not then. This isn't an, I'll just add a little bit of Christianity to my life. I'll go to church most Sundays. I'll give money to the church. It's a Marmite message. It's all or nothing. The Pharisees knew that there were only two ways they could respond to Jesus' message: accept it or get rid of him. There was no middle ground. He simply wouldn't shut up. And maybe some of us are trying to sit on the fence today. I'll be a Christian to please my parents, to keep in with my friendship group, to forward my career, to get my asylum case heard, to give me some good morals to live by. But that's it. I'm not willing to give my life to Jesus. He's asking too much. But Jesus doesn't ask for part of us. He asks for all of us. It's repent or be judged. There's no half and half. If we're not with him, then we're in that kangaroo court, joining the hecklers as they slap and spit on him, even if we're just standing at the back, holding the coats. And of course, if this is how the world treats Jesus, then this is how he says the world will treat his followers. But that's a sermon for another day. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus was condemned by a kangaroo court who just wanted him dead. Second, see two failed followers. From 26, 69 through to 27, verse 10, see two failed followers for whom it all ends in tears. A secondary storyline is introduced in verse 69. We see Peter among a gathering of people not able to enter the temple. Presumably some around that courtyard fire had been at Gethsemane, because three times Peter gets recognized. You also were with Jesus of Galilee. This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away. Peter denies it two times with growing vehemency. And then the third time, he calls down curses on himself, on Jesus, on them, who knows, and swears, "I don't know the man." What was going through his mind? Fear, we imagine. Things clearly weren't going to end well for Jesus. What would this mean for those who are his known associates? This feels like no moment for big public stands. Let's watch. Let's wait and see. Perhaps Peter thought. Peter swears blind. He has nothing to do with Jesus. The cock crows. He remembers Jesus' words, and he runs out of the temple courtyard, weeping bitterly. Just imagine how crushed he must have felt. What a fool he must have felt. His own words of just hours earlier running through his mind. Matthew cuts away from the scene here at the end of chapter 26, and Peter won't be mentioned again by Matthew in his gospel. Not just before Jesus' death, but at all. This is the last time we hear Peter named in the gospel of Matthew, as we see him broken, on his knees, weeping at his own failure. And then we get this grim scene with Judas in chapter 27, verses 3 to 10. And it is grim, isn't it? If the Bible came with a trigger warning, this passage would get one. I know there are some in our church who've seen suicide close at hand. Please do chat and pray with me or our prayer team or someone else you trust at the end if this is a tricky topic for you. And while all four gospel writers tell us of Peter's failure, only Matthew relates this sad scene with Judas. He seems to slip it in here to show us a contrast. Failed followers, Peter and Judas, side by side. Though we may wonder, what contrast is there at all? They both fail Jesus so very badly. Verse 3, Judas, seeing what has happened, is seized with remorse, and he throws the 30 pieces of silver he had been paid onto the temple floor when the chief priests and the elders refuse his attempt to to get them to take it back, to accept responsibility for Jesus' death with it. Why such a change of heart, Judas? He'd gotten what he wanted, hadn't he? But remember what James taught us a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, from earlier in chapter 26. No one seemed to have had any inkling until the Last Supper that Judas was anything other than a 100% faithful follower of Jesus, one of the 12. He may not have been in the inner three with Peter, James, and John, but we're given no reason to think that he was any less faithful than Philip, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, and the rest. John is the only gospel writer who even mentions Judas between when the 12 are introduced as disciples and the final days of Jesus' life here. Judas seems to have been an ordinary disciple. Why he did this, we can only guess. Did he need the cash? Did he just want to get Jesus into a bit of trouble, stir things up? Had he thought where his actions would lead? We don't know. But we do know that Judas regrets what he has done. He realizes that he has made a terrible mistake. He has sent the Son of God, the Messiah, to his death. What does Judas do with this regret? He tries to pass the buck, like so many before him. Right back to Adam, the woman you put here with me. Judas tries to shift the blame. And when the chief priests won't at first accept this blood money back, won't let him put all the blame onto them, verse 5, he went away and hanged himself. In desperation, he took his life. It's a grim, grim scene. As well as considering what Judas did do with his guilt, we must consider, of course, what he did not do. Judas did not repent. He did not come back to Jesus. He did not bring his sin, his guilt, his shame before God and say sorry. He felt bad, sure. He wished he hadn't done it, certainly. But he did not come back to God. He did not repent. He died with his sin still on his shoulders. The burden lay too heavily upon him. But where he could have given it to God, he could have walked away free and forgiven. He did not. He did not repent. And we joke, don't we, about the not entirely earnest apology. Those of us of a certain age will remember the TV show Friends and its countless fake apologies. Whether it's Ross not even having to think about it, but deciding that it does in response to Rachel's on a break letter that he hadn't actually read. Or Joey apologizing to Ross for accidentally proposing to Rachel when she's just given birth to his child, although he didn't technically do anything wrong, he says in his apology. Fake apologies make for great TV, they're funny. But before God, they are cataclysmic. But hang on. You might be thinking, we don't see Peter repent. We see him in tears, but we don't see him facing up to what he has done, going back to Jesus and saying sorry. We don't see Peter again in Matthew's gospel. But we do see in chapter 28, verse 16, that 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. 12. Take away one, aka Judas, equals 11. Matthew doesn't tell us how Peter came back to Christ. We have to look to other gospels to see that. But he lets us know that Peter did. He was still one of those 11 disciples. They didn't drop down to 10. Peter repented for godly sorrow, brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, Paul would later write. But worldly sorrow brings death. And they can look oh so similar, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Both have eyes filled with tears. Both long to turn back the clock and undo what they did. Both are racked by shame and guilt. But only one comes to Christ. Only one admits its sin before him and says sorry. The other tries to pass the blame and then falls on its sword when it fails. Don't satisfy yourself with worldly sorrow. Don't think that regret, guilt, and shame on their own are enough. They're to point you to Christ. So come to him and repent. What does this not mean? This doesn't mean that you must never acknowledge another person's sin, that you must take the responsibility for any and every sin you come into contact with upon your shoulders, or lie, ignore, pretend the sins of others aren't even there. But it does mean that you have to own your sin, that you have to own it before God, not just another person, and repent. Because it's so tempting, isn't it? I find it so easy to get myself off the hook, to give myself a break by passing the blame onto someone else. I wouldn't have lost my temper if they hadn't wound me up. I wouldn't have spoken so sharply if they had been telling the truth. I wouldn't have been so impatient if they hadn't been so lazy. But God doesn't need me to repent of other people's sin. That's their business before God. Mine is to acknowledge my sinful anger, my sinful harshness, my sinful impatience before the Lord, whatever the context, and repent of it. And the wonder is that because Christ went to that cross, when we pour out our hearts before God and say sorry, he forgives us freely, fully, utterly. For he has already paid the price for that sin and for every other. And just like Peter, upon whom Christ then built his church, the Lord Jesus forgives us and builds his kingdom in and through us. By the blood of Christ, your biggest mess up is just washed away. You're a new woman, a new man, and Christ is building his kingdom through you so we can rejoice. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus was condemned by a kangaroo court who just wanted Jesus dead. And he wants us to see failed followers who ended so differently. And third, see the silent Son of Man. Jumping back to chapter 26, verses 63 and 64, see the silent Son of Man who now sits on the throne. For our final point, we'll drop back into the narrative of the trial itself. And Jesus is mentioned many times in this passage. I make it over 30, either by name, by title, or by pronoun, yet he does almost nothing. Skim through the passage and look for your classic simple sentence, subject, verb, object, with Jesus as the subject, and you won't find many. You'll find two, in fact. And the first adds to the pattern rather than breaking it. Verse 63, subject, verb, object, what did Jesus do? Jesus remained silent. And this is in response to Caiaphas putting to him the false testimony mustered up by the court in verse 61 that Jesus was a threat to the temple. Surely we're meant to read that and think of the passage that Hannah read for us earlier of Jesus of being the lamb led to the slaughter, not opening his mouth. In the face of this accusation, Jesus stayed quiet. On first reading, it feels almost pitiful. as if he kept his mouth shut because he didn't have a leg to stand on. So obvious was his guilt. But if we've been with him in Gethsemane, then we've seen that extraordinary prayer that Charlie taught us last week, verse 42 of chapter 26. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Jesus did not stay quiet because there was nothing that he could say. He could have torn down their arguments against him in a moment, as he had done so many times in this gospel already. He stayed quiet because he had resolved that he must die, and he would do everything in his power to make that happen. But then in verse 64, it flips the other way. If the way to get himself on the cross in response to the false testimony of verse 61 was to stay silent, well, the way to get himself on the cross in response to the open question that follows in verse 63 is the opposite. It's to speak, and to speak in the boldest of terms. Let's read again from verse 63, halfway through. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. You think we're debating whether I'm the Jewish Messiah, the military warlord who's going to come in power to save his people from the Romans. You think we're talking here about whether I'm the Davidic king, the anointed king of God's people who would be God's son that God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. This is way bigger, says Jesus, for I am the Son of Man. Now, if we know that term already in the Gospels, we probably know that Jesus generally used it because it was a little bit obscure and it emphasized his simple humanity. But I don't think that's how he's using it here. He is the Son of Man in the sense of being the one who sits at the heavenly right-hand side of the Father. As Psalm 110 proclaims, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he is the Son of Man who will come with all heavenly authority and power, as Daniel, Son of Man, did in Daniel 7. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me, wrote Daniel, was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You think you're battling an earthly power. You think we're talking about earthly authority. You think you can get me killed and that's the job done. You have no idea what's really going on here, Jesus tells them. You have no idea who you're dealing with. You have no idea who has the power here. For the one you are about to hang on that cross to die is about to be given all authority over heaven and earth for all eternity. And not just at the second coming, but mere days after this confrontation, when God the Father pours the breath of life back into Jesus' dead body, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus will declare in his great commission. And with these words in verse 64, Jesus might as well have signed his own death warrant. After this, what can the Sanhedrin do but condemn him? It's such a change of perspective, such a turnaround, this little scene. We've finally let our oldest daughter, Matilda, read the Roald Dahl book she shares a name with. And in fact, we listened to it with her at first as an audiobook. And it was such fun looking forward to the moment where, spoiler alert, the evil headmistress, Miss Trunchbull, is revealed as the aunt of the lovely downtrodden teacher, Miss Honey. Matilda literally shrieked in shock and amazement. So did this change her perspective and just flip this story around for her. And so this moment with Jesus, our whole perspective on the scene, on everything, is transformed as we see who really holds the power. But what does this mean for us? Well, it means as we see what was really going on at the cross, who really held the power as Jesus died. So we see what's really going on in our world today, in our lives, who really holds the power. And it is not our bosses, our spouses, our friends, our flatmates. It is not us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, who reigns and rules right now. And as we see who really holds the power, we can be the sigh of relief. Because if we are his, then we have great confidence. Because Jesus doesn't just win at the end, on the final day, when he returns. He wins now. He has already won. The moment he made it to the cross and out the grave, he won. And that truth can fill us with great confidence as we stare down another difficult week, another difficult month, another difficult year, as we await the appointment, anticipate the next grumpy email, dread what your child's teacher will say as you pick them up tomorrow. Let that fill you with confidence. Jesus has already won. All the power is his. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. And if we're on his team, then we have nothing to fear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we see in this scene. In so many ways, Jesus is weak. He is powerless. He is abused. And yet thank you that we see too that he is the Son of Man with all authority, who is coming on the clouds of heaven. And Father, we thank you for what we see in the failure of these two disciples. We see that we can come back to him. We can confess our sin, and because he went to the cross, we can be forgiven. Fill us, we pray, with joy, with hope, and with confidence as we follow our King, King Jesus.